It is good to see everyone. We invite you to take your Bibles as we continue the study that we started in reference to that of the nature of the church. It's what we considered last week. We're going to consider the rest of the related issues that come with that and identify, as the Lord had indicated within the writings of Matthew, in Matthew 16, verse 18, of when He said that I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so we're looking in reference to the matter of the nature of the church, of what it is, how we're called, and what the Lord would have us to know in reference to what has been done on our behalf. And so that's what we'll be considering this morning. As we find in dealing with the nature of the church, we looked at the church in regard to its definition of that of human nature is a concept that denotes the fundamental disposition and characteristics, including ways of thinking, feeling, acting, that humans are said to have naturally. Human nature is traditionally contrasted with human attributes that vary among societies, such as those associated with specific cultures. And therefore, the church would also be, and when dealing with the nature of the church, a concept that denotes the fundamental disposition and characteristics, including the ways of thinking, feeling, and acting of the body of Christ, of that of which we are, as Christ is the head. We noted the terms on the church of what it was, defined as the ecclesia, that it originally meant to assemble, called out by a magistrate or some legitimate authority. And it has, over a period of time, predominantly been applied in our society to that of the Christian collection that groups together for the purpose of their work and their worship. Church denotes the whole body of the redeemed, all those who the Father has given to Christ. The invisible Catholic Church, we noted this term Catholic, is not referring to the organization as that of the Roman Catholic, but Catholic is universal. That's what it means. And so it's the whole body of professing Christians throughout the world, and they are the Church of Christ, is how Easton's Bible Dictionary defines that. The International Standard Encyclopedia also defines the church, one, coming from, first of all, the Hebrew, which meant the belonging to the Lord, and then that of the Greek or the Latin that deals with the significance being placed upon the society that comes together as a result of their relationship with Christ. And that's where it comes together within the New Testament. We find that this called out body is defined as, it denotes the whole body of the redeemed, all those whom the Father has given to Christ. And therefore in Matthew 16 and verse 18, when Jesus said that I will build my church, Jesus was the first to apply that term to himself, that he of what he would build. That he would build those that would be called out of the world in service unto him. And so what we want to look at this morning deals with this matter of the nature of the church, another section of it that I believe will be beneficial to us in that of helping individuals understand what it is and hopefully bring into our remembrance a matter of being able to clarify, especially when this question comes up. Because individuals, you'll often hear them say that you Church of Christ people think you are the only ones going to heaven. And if you haven't heard that, you haven't been listening. Because that's usually the conclusion that individuals will identify. And what we want to know is that the statement is true as long as you have the definition right. And if you have an improper definition, then your conclusion is going to be incorrect. But as long as we have the definition right, and that's what we're looking at in reference to that of the church of what it is, that the only the church that belongs to Christ are the ones that's going to go to heaven. That's simply put in that regard. So we're going to reason together for a few minutes. Jesus said that I will build my church, and so we have to ask the question, to whom does the church belong? Who owns it? And therefore we find, as we noted within the definition, that the term was first used by the Lord in identifying his people. In the writing of the Roman letter, Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, where you have the phrase churches of Christ, in the American Standard Version, the New American Standard, the King James, the English Standard Version, all of them have that, have been translated, that phrase, the churches of Christ. And then within that of Young's literal translation, we have the assemblies of Christ. And we've noted that the term church deals with a called out body, an assembly of people in order to accomplish something. So Paul uses that phrase when he said the churches of Christ salute you. And so he deals with the group, the churches in different areas that would salute and send that salutation along to the brethren in Rome. And so that's how Paul uses it there. He uses that term, churches of Christ. But we find that there's also referred to as the church of God. In the writing of the Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul addresses this matter. When we're looking at names, if you will, it would be sufficient, you would think, that you call things what the apostles call them, that you would call it what the Holy Spirit determined to use of those terms that are translated into our language in regard to that. That's what they are. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, when Paul said that I beseech you through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Now Paul said, in order for you to call yourself after somebody else, to use somebody else other than, it's not the church of Paul, it's not the church of Apollos, it's not the church of Cephas. Paul said in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? That's one of the requirements in order to be called after them. One of the requirements is, first of all, is Christ divided? His teaching. Is his teaching divided? Because that's what would happen when you go about calling yourself after somebody else, after some other man or some system, if you will. Or it was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized into the name of Paul? Now he said that I thank God that I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say that ye were baptized into my name. Now Paul baptized, right? He did baptize. So within this context, when he said that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that you not say that you were baptized into my name. In order for us to wear a name, we have those characteristics that one, that the teaching has to be the same, and that Christ died for us, the individual by which we wear the name, they died for us, and that we were baptized into their name. And so when Paul writes to the brethren of Corinth, he said in chapter 1 and verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus in every place, their Lord and ours. Now we find that in reference to this particular aspect, that these promises are given, and he identifies that they have been given to the church of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we also find he uses the same term in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God, and Timothy our brother unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints that are in the whole of Achaia. So all of them that are in that area of Greece, that they're referred to as the church of God. They are the assembly of God that has been called out. And this particular phrase is not using it in the sense of a group of several congregations under one authority, under one head. That's not, it's not an administrative body that has come together under the church of God in an administrative sense, but that's who they belong to. We belong to God through Christ. And that's what he had identified. And also in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul also stated, made the same comment when he said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2, he said to, "And all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia." Now we noted that was in reference to the area, the region within which these churches existed. There were a plurality of individual local groups in that area. And he writes this letter to all of them. And he said in verse 13, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it." So the Apostle Paul uses two terms in reference to the collective, whether it's universal or that of the local group. One of them is that of the churches of Christ or that of the church of God. Also in the Hebrew letter, the Hebrew prophet identified in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 when he stated concerning the church that he said to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and of God the judge of all, and into the spirit of just men made perfect. Now the firstborn is that of Christ. And so you have the reference of the church of the firstborn that are enrolled in heaven. Who is that firstborn? The firstborn from the dead was that of the Lord himself. And so these are terms that are utilized within the scriptures to identify who they are. There was a time when the shingle that you would find hanging on the door would tell you what was being taught inside. That's no longer the case. And so we find that it's not a matter, it's not what's hanging on the sign outside, it's who those that are inside belong to, and their teaching is according to Christ, and that they were baptized into the name of Christ because Christ died for them and for us. And that's why that term is utilized to identify the churches of God, the church of Christ, or the matter of the church of the firstborn. So in order to dispel this context, we find that in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14, that here's the case, the Ephesian letter was written predominantly to the church in the universal sense. And that's what you will find throughout the matters of the writing of the Ephesian letter. And in that relationship, we find that we have many blessings. Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption." This foreordained or predestined is based upon what he had previously said in verse 3 and 4, of where he has, in verse 4, he chose us in him. Verse 3, that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's the significance, that God had predetermined, that he had, as we find, foreordained that those that are adopted as sons would do so through Jesus Christ unto himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him unto a dispensation of the fullness of times to sum up all things in Christ, the things in heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, to the end, or to this purpose, he says, that we should be unto the praise of his glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory. This talks about the matter of who it is they belong to. And they belong to God through Christ, those provisions that were made, and that's who we belong to. And therefore, having been called in that sense, that it identifies the ownership rather than an administrative body of that has a collection of local congregations, that the ownership belongs to that of Christ. We have been redeemed in Him according to the purpose of God. All right, so we find that in reference to this, who has the promise of an inheritance? This is the importance that we deal with on an individual basis. Our relationship with God first begins with this matter of a vertical relationship. That it was that vertical relationship that was severed through our transgression. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that having relationship, that fellowship, having been severed, it is through that vertical relationship that it must be reconciled through Christ. And then we have the horizontal relationship of what we have with one another. But what comes first is that vertical relationship. So those who walk worthily of the calling, and that's what we have in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We want to look at this in reference to what Paul said. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even also as ye were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so we find of where the Apostle Paul identifies this relationship of which we sustain. He said, for those who will walk worthily of the calling. He said that there is of those that are in Christ, got that backwards right there, those that are in Christ that have that relationship, that there is one body, and that is the church. And that body, even the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12:27, of where the Apostle Paul identified them as being that of the body of Christ. And so he said to them, now ye are the body of Christ and severally members thereof. They weren't, you know, a part of the body of Christ. They were. In where they were, how they were collected, they were the body of Christ in that area. He said there is one body, and that is the church. We find that there is one Spirit, and that is the Holy Spirit. In the writing of the Corinthian letter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, we have a collective that's used. There's a term that he said, know ye that ye are a temple of God. That's a plurality. He's talking about the church at Corinth in reference to the plurality. Now you look over in chapter 6, and what Paul said, that in verse 19, or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own, for ye were bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body. That's the physical body. And so you have one, the physical, you have that vertical, and then he said that ye are the body of Christ. That is that that horizontal relationship that we sustain with one another. And that's, those are two relationships of what we sustain. And we find that in that he had identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. The only way that the Spirit of God can dwell in us collectively is when the Spirit of God dwells in us individually. That's how that works. You have that vertical, first of all, that we have been reconciled to God through Christ.
We have that relationship, and having that individually of where Christ dwell, or the Spirit dwells in us individually, but we are the temple of God. Therefore, we can be so collectively. And so that's what he deals with within those particular passages. He said that you have one hope, and that's the hope of salvation. In the writing of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where Peter deals with their relationship to the Lord and how they are throughout this, that they are a royal priesthood, they are a people for God's own possession. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, when he said, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but contrariwise blessing. For hereunto were ye called, that ye should inherit a blessing. And therefore, he said, because of that, he that would love life, he quotes the psalmist, he that would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. But the face of the Lord is upon them that do evil. And so in this process of this hope, of this salvation that we have been called that we might inherit a blessing. And therefore, as Paul has indicated, that we should walk worthily of that calling wherein we were called. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, of where Peter identifies the characteristics that we are to put on as children of God, he stated in verse 5, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and your godliness in godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. So we find that being a child of God requires a growth within our life. That we began to add these characteristics, this nature, if you will, these characteristics of what we believe and how we behave and what God would have us to do, that we might grow thereby. For he said, for if these things are yours and abound, verse 8, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful under the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to obtain that knowledge and not be unfruitful. We are to produce fruit in reference to that. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his own sins. Wherefore, brethren, now here's our point. Give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now here's what he said. Can we know that we have that inheritance? Can we know that we are in a proper relationship with our God? He said that you make your calling and your election sure. For if ye do these things, what are these things? That of adding to your part all diligence and faith and knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. If you do these things, ye shall never stumble, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have that promise. If we are a part of this, of the inheritance, and that we have the promise of the inheritance, it's because that we have submitted ourselves to the will of God, and that He has given us the tools by which we can bring glory to Him. Not according to our works, but according to what the Lord would have us to do, because the Ephesian letter, Ephesians 2 and 10, verse 10, identifies that He has created us in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, they're not good works of merit, but they are associated with our relationship with the Lord. So we have one hope, and we find that Jesus may be glorified in us. Now, here's a matter which the Apostle Paul identified in the 2 Thessalonian letter that would do us well to consider within our lives. Because notice what happens in regard to this. Verse 11, of which he said, to which end, or to this purpose, we also pray always for you that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire of goodness and every work of faith with power,
that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our Lord, of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this opportunity to be glorified in him as he is glorified in us. And therefore, this one hope of salvation is what God has provided for us. There is one Lord, and that one Lord is that of Jesus himself. And that's what Paul identified within the Ephesian letter with all of these ones that he talks about, that in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians at verse 6, of whence he said, "Yet to us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him." He created all things. We are in him. We have that promise. We have this hope of an inheritance. There is one Lord. So we have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith. That's a system of faith. We each have faith individually when we have our faith in different measures, actually. But Jude said where we are to contend earnestly for the faith that was delivered once for all men and for all time. That faith has been delivered. And so there is one system of faith, and there is one baptism. There is one, you read within the scriptures, you're going to find the baptism of fire. You'll find John's baptism. You'll find the baptism of suffering. You'll find there's five or six different phrases that appeal to baptism. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. You have those terms that are utilized, but there is one baptism. By the time Paul wrote the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 4, he, as sure as there is one body, which is the church, one spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, one hope of your calling, which is the salvation, one Lord and one faith, there's also one baptism. And that is one baptism that is common to all Christians. And you read the writing of Acts, and every one of the conversions in the writing of Acts included this one baptism, and this one baptism was water baptism. In the writing of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when those that were convicted of crucifying the Messiah, they asked the question. That's what Peter does. Here's what Joel said, and the wrath of God, and that's what Joel identifies, that the wrath of God will come upon the ungodly. And they said, "What shall we do?" That's our responsibility within the teaching of the gospel. A lot of times we get the cart before the horse and tell them, "This is what you need to do," when they're not even convicted that they need to do anything. These individuals, as it was with Paul when he was on the road to Damascus and the Lord appeared to him, and Paul said, "What shall I do?" That's where we want to bring individuals, to that question where they will ask that question themselves, "What must we do?" And as it was in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." And all of those who received that word in verse 41 were baptized. What was that baptism? When the Apostle Peter was preaching to that of Cornelius, the Gentile, the centurion, that he had was preaching to him, and that when God showed his acceptance of the Gentiles apart from the law, and that's what that significance does, that the Gentiles were accepted apart from the law, Peter said, "Who can forbid them water? Who received the Spirit as we did, as they did in the beginning? Who can forbid them water?" And we find that he then for commanded them in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48. We'll get the exact terminology. Acts 10 and verse 48, of when the Apostle Peter said to them, and he commanded, or he said, verse 47, "Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized?" Can you forbid the water? This is water baptism. Who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then prayed they him that he tarry certain days. Here was a matter of the one baptism of what Peter taught was water baptism.
So as sure as there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, there is one baptism that's common to all Christians, and that is not Holy Spirit baptism. It is water baptism. And when you read the conversions in the writing of Acts, you will see that consistently applied throughout those conversions. And therefore there is one God and Father, as we noted all first in one Lord. There's one God and Father in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, of one God who is over all and through all and in all, that is that of the saints. And therefore this is the promise that we have. For those that have the promise of that inheritance are those that are in Christ, who walk worthily of the calling and have these characteristics within their life. The only one church is going to heaven. That is a true statement. But that one church is the one that the Lord built in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, when he said that I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. It is the one church for which he died. And so we find that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, that's actually within in the context of the husband-wife relationship. But you look at the end of it in verse 33 or verse 32, he said, "This mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church." That's what he speaks of when he makes this analogy. You understand this analogy of the husband-wife relationship. And he said in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." That church is the one that Christ died for. That's the church that is going to go to heaven. We find the church that's going to go to heaven is the one that will be delivered up to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, as the Apostle Paul deals with the matter of the resurrection and the hope that we have of the resurrection, he said that then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power. So that one that is will be delivered up, that church that will be in heaven, is the one that was built by Jesus, the one he died for, and the one that will be delivered up to the Father. And that is the kingdom that is involved in it. How are the lost called? We find that it made possible through Christ that he has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. That he is the author of that salvation. It requires obedience. Talked with a gentleman one time. He said, "Yeah, that's receiving." It's not what it says. It says obey him. Yeah, that's receive. No, it's obey. And you look it up and you define it, and that's what's required. There will be no salvation without obedience to that of Christ. In the writing of Titus, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the passage that we have looked at consistently over the years because of its application, when he said that for the grace of God, what it favor, that's what grace is. Grace is favor. And the favor of God, or the grace of God, hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live godly and righteously in this world. This grace teaches. It's one that instructs us. It's one that was delivered to us. God's favor, it was through God's favor that we have the gospel. It's through his favor that we have the instruction. And therefore, it appeared to us, not in a vision, it appeared to us through the process of God's grace that instructs us. Those are the ones that are called. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14, of where Paul specifically says that we are called through the gospel, that good news. What was the bad news? Man was lost. Man had no hope of salvation because there were no provisions available to pay the price of that of the wages of sin is death. No way to pay it. And we find that we are called through the gospel, that good news, that here's the good news. The bad news is you're separated from God eternally. The good news is that through Christ and obedience to him, that you have a hope of your calling. Those who have been called will be called sons of God. Romans chapter 9, verse 25 through 26. And that deals with the matter of ownership in regards to it through that inheritance that we'll be called sons of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, of where he talks about the children of God. We will be called sons, we will be called children, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, as we noted, that we will be called saints, those that are set apart, those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And you're called that because that's what you are. And that's what it identifies. Paul, the Apostle Paul, talked about the woman, the adulteress, that she will be called an adulteress. That's what she was, and that's what she was called. And we will be called sons of God, we will be called children of God, and we will be called saints as they were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 because of our relationship that we have in Christ. Therefore, dealing with the nature of the church is therefore, as 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 identifies, the pillar and the ground of the truth that holds it up. We have that responsibility of holding it up, the foundation that holds it up, the pillar and the ground of the truth, that we are the household of God, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, and that we are the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 16 is where we began this study and identify and note what it was that Jesus said to Peter, who had confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, verse 17, unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Even though I die, I'm going to build my church. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That principle, the keys opened the door. Peter was the first in Acts 2 to preach to the Jews. He opened that door in Acts chapter 10, the first to preach to the Gentiles. That opened that door. I gave you the keys of the kingdom, and what you say first came from heaven because it comes from the Holy Spirit. What you loose first came from heaven because it came from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the kingdom of God. There are passages that refer, many passages that refer to the church and the kingdom as the same. Not all of them, but many that do that. And so what we're looking at with the church that belongs to Christ, it is His kingdom as we look for that eternal kingdom that will come in the great day. And that's the nature of the church. That's what we are. That's what we are sending forth to those we come into contact with. And therefore, it's a great opportunity that we have to be called the church of Christ. The church that belongs to Christ. And there will not be any other church that'll go to heaven if it doesn't belong to Christ. So that's why that phrase is there. And it has been misconstrued by individuals to think you're pompous within your statements because you believe you're the only one going to heaven. I believe the only one going to heaven are those that belong to Christ, the called out body that belongs to Him. And that is unrefutable as far as what the Scriptures have to say. Question is, are we a part of that body? Are we a part of that church? Are we a part of that kingdom? That when the Lord returns and delivers it up to the Father, that we'll be a part of it. And that's the gospel message. And that's what Jesus taught when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And there it was. Right. Appreciate your attention and your patience this morning. Next.